This map represents the history of the five major world religions. The birth of a man known as Krishna around 3000 BC marks the beginning of the oldest world religion known as Hinduism. Krishna was believed to be born in India near the modern-day city of Delhi. 1,000 years later, the birth of Abraham around 2000 BC brought forth the second oldest religion known, which is Judaism. Abraham and his descendants wandered around for hundreds of years before eventually settling in the land of Canaan that God promised them. Joshua took control of this land around 1400 BC. The Jews maintained control of the Promised Land up until the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonians. 100 years later, a man named Buddha was born around 480 BC, and with him came the rise of Buddhism. Buddha is believed to have been born in Nepal, the country nestled between India and China. 32 AD marked the death of Jesus of Nazareth, and thus began the world's largest religion today, called Christianity. Christianity quickly spread throughout parts of the Middle East and Europe, as well as North Africa. Over the next 500 years, Christianity grew astronomically as it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. As the Roman Empire grew, so grew Christianity. 570 AD was the year Muhammad was born, and shortly after that came the birth of the last major world religion known as Islam. Islam quickly spread north and west, taking over Christian land in North Africa and the Middle East, as well as moving east, overtaking Hindu territory in India. Then came the Middle Ages and the Crusades. This was the first great religious wars involving most of the known Western world. Islam continued to expand its borders and influence in all directions until the 14th century, when Christianity began its worldwide missions efforts. This marked growth of Christianity to North and South America, all of Europe and Russia, as well as everything south of the Sahara in Africa. Judaism, the smallest of all the world religions, finally gained a victory after World War II by officially being recognized as a country and given back control of the Promised Land by the UN in 1948. And there you have the history of the five major world religions of the world up until today in 2008.
My name is Paul Wilson. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church of the Valley. And as Rob said earlier, we're starting a brand new series right now entitled Worldview. And the purpose of Worldview is to look at the major religions of the world and also look at some of the major religious movements here in America as well. Just to show you why this is significant, I got a question for you. Raise your hand if you have either a friend, coworker, neighbor, relative, family member who is of a different faith than you are. Raise your hand if you know someone close to you. Look at all the hands in the room. Many of us interact with people, even on a daily basis, who believe differently than we do, who have a different faith than we do. And most people that I've talked to said, Paul, you know what, I'm just so uncomfortable talking to them about their faith. One, because maybe I don't know enough about my faith, but two, for sure, I don't know enough about what they believe. I'm scared, I'm fearful, I don't know what to say, I don't know how to start up a conversation. The whole point of this series is to give you the information about these different religions so that then you can have confidence to talk to someone of another faith. Say, hey, this is what I've kind of heard about your faith. Is this true? What do you think about this? What do we have in common? So the point over the series is not just to gain more information and knowledge, to learn more, but it's to give you the tools and the confidence to be able to start those relationships, those conversations with people that you know, that you've always wanted to talk to, ultimately, about Jesus Christ, about what's most important to you. So over the course of this series, that's what we really want to do. We're going to start today by looking at one of the oldest of all the world religions. It's called Judaism. And Judaism is an old religion, but also it's the smallest of all the major world religions today. Believe it or not, there's only about 15 or 16 million Jews living in the entire world today. To give you an idea of how small that is, Christianity has about 2.1 billion people who believe in Christianity. 2.1 billion versus 15, 16 million. You can see the huge difference between the number of Jewish people and Christian people who claim those faiths in the world today. Now, most people believe that probably most all the Jewish people live in Israel. Well, that's not exactly true. Israel has about a little over 5 million Jews living there, but in the United States, there's a little over 6 million Jews. There's more Jews living in the U.S. than in Israel. So you have an awesome opportunity to run into Jewish people on a consistent basis, meet them, talk to them, develop a friendship with them. About 75% of all the Jewish people in the world today live in either Israel or America. So this series is a great opportunity for you to understand and know more about the Jewish faith. And one of the neatest things about this is that you'll realize that the Jewish faith and the Christian faith are really very similar. And our roots go back to the very same beginnings. In fact, in the early days before Jesus Christ, if you were a follower of God, you were probably a Jewish person. Before Christ came, if we were all followers of God, we would have been Jews. Very interesting thing to think about. Well, what I want to do before I kind of give you some of the information that I've put together today on Judaism is I want you to sit back and just listen to a rabbi that we interviewed. His name is Rabbi Sheldon Moss, and he's going to give you a quick overview of the entire Jewish faith, its beliefs, its holy writings from his point of view. So sit back and listen to Rabbi Moss.
Hello, I'm Rabbi Sheldon Wayne Moss, and I am the rabbi of Temple Beth Shalom here in Sun City, Arizona. The core belief of Judaism is that we are participants in a covenant with God that goes back 4,000 years, that God allows us to choose to keep that covenant. We've either been called the chosen people, but I think most of Jews today think that we're the choosing people. We opt into the covenant. And it's a relationship with God that's set up by Abraham and Sarah and all Jews until us that says we're in human history to help put out the idea that this world can be sanctified, this world is to be made holy, and that we can build together with God's assistance that what we call the Messianic era, that there will come a time basically when we open up the newspaper and it'll just be all good news, and that we have the capacity to build that. The main book that we have is called the Torah, the five books of Moses. And added to that is the prophetic writings and then the other writings, the Ketuvim. You can kind of look at this almost as an inverted pyramid, that the books and the commentary on the books keeps growing and growing and growing. So it's somewhat like you have the Constitution of the United States and then all constitutional law after that, filling volumes of libraries. And so we have the Torah, which was basically finished writing by the year 90, and then immediately the Mishnah, which was the commentary on the Torah, and then the Gemara, the commentary on the Mishnah, which compiles the Talmud, and then we have what's called Midrash, which is both what we call Agadah, wonderful ethical stories, and Halakha, legal Midrash. These are stories taken from the Torah and embellished. And it goes on to rabbinic codes and law books, etc., but it kind of works in this inverted pyramid. So we're very much the people of the book. It's very important to understand that Judaism says that the truth from any source is the truth. We don't have, we have our Torah, and it's, and thank God a lot of its ideas and ideals have been accepted, mainly by monotheistic faiths all around the world. The fact that we were the first to have them is a matter of pride, but it doesn't say other people don't also have the truth. We also say in Ethics of the Fathers, which is one of our first book of Jewish writings called the Mishnah, the first level of commentary on the Torah, we say that the righteous of all the nations have a share in the world to come. You don't have to be Jewish to get into heaven, that kind of thing. Everything is judged according to the moral and ethical activity of the human being. The Jewish view of Jesus is that that he probably was a great interpreter, a great rabbi of his time, and then later on he was deified as a person. Judaism, we are so fiercely monotheistic and so committed to our abstract notion of God that to concretize it or to personalize it or humanize it in one person, say, God's son actually walked on the earth and is very, very foreign to us. There's no way for us to digest it. Also, we don't accept the idea that through faith in one way, in through Jesus, or sola fidei, that you get passport into the hereafter. For us, it's all about just moral and ethical activity. You don't have to be Jewish to get into the next world. And it's this world where our focus is and needs to be. So this very central core question in Christianity is that what's going to happen to me when I die and I'm going to get my passport stamped through belief in Jesus. That central question in Christianity, as I understand it, isn't even a question for Jews. We say everyone gets into heaven depending on your moral and ethical behavior.
Before we dive into what this faith is all about, is I want to let you know something that I kind of learned as I was studying more about Judaism. I always had the belief growing up that Jewish faith was one faith and the Christian faith was another faith, and they weren't very connected. And I remember as a young child when I heard that Jesus was actually a Jew. Do any of you ever remember hearing that? You're like, he's a Jew? But I thought he was a Christian. I thought that Jesus was a Christian. You mean he was a Jew first? That really confused me as a young kid. And I know some adults today who are still confused by that. But the reality is, we were all the same faith. All people on earth were of the same faith for a long period of time. The fact is that we are not like a daughter religion coming out of the mother religion of Judaism. The fact is that we are kind of a sister religion with Judaism. In fact, thousands of years ago, if you would have believed in God, you would have been a Jew or a Christian. There wouldn't have been such a thing. You would have just been a follower of God, a believer in God. We would have all shared that same path, that same history, that same belief. But it wasn't until Jesus Christ came into the world that these two paths started to separate. And now people made a choice of whether or not they believed in Jesus as God's one and only Son or whether they did not. And that's really when modern-day Judaism and Christianity started, when Jesus Christ came into the world. Well, let's go back and look at some of the history and see where this all started. We're going to be looking at some of our Bible scriptures as well to help you with this. If you have your bulletins, open them up. You can take out those notes, and we'll be following along through there. We'll start off by looking at some Jewish history. Where did the Jewish faith start? You open up your Old Testament, you look in the book of Genesis, and after the story of how the world was all created, after you see about Adam, after you see about Noah, comes the first main character in the Jewish faith. His name is Abraham. His name was originally Abram, and then it was changed to Abraham later. And Abraham is given the name as being the father of the Jews. And he was born roughly around 2000 BC, about 2000 years before Jesus Christ was born. Why was Abraham called the father of the Jews? Well, if we look in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, listen to this promise that God gave to Abraham. Here's what he said, starting in verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." So God started off by saying, Abraham, there's this land I want to show you, and later there's this land I want you to have. I want you to possess it. Go there. Trust me. And then he says this, continuing on in verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And then catch this, he says, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth. You see, we all come through this man named Father Abraham. All people on earth will be blessed through him. Whether you're a Jewish person or a Gentile person or anywhere in between, we will all be blessed through Abraham. He is the father of the Jewish faith and really the father of all faiths that started in the Western world, all the monotheistic faiths like Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. We all share Abraham as our father. He's kind of the beginning. Well, after Abraham, if you continue on in the book of Genesis, you see the lineage that happened after him. He had a son. His name was Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob then had 12 sons. His most famous was Joseph. And this promise that God made to Abraham continued on through his sons. These sons were given the name of the patriarchs, or kind of the leaders of the faith at this time. And at this point in time, the Jewish faith was not yet really officially established, and it was very small. It was a small group of people, just kind of in this one family line. There was a big famine that hit the land after Jacob's kids were born. And through a series of events, one of his sons, Joseph, became one of the leaders in the Egyptian country. He became second in command in Egypt. And as a result, his family ended up moving to Egypt. His name was Joseph, and that story is found in the end of the book of Genesis. Well, the story kind of ends there, and before the story next picks up in the book of Exodus, we see that the Jewish people had kind of been living in Egypt for a long time because they couldn't go back to their homeland because of this famine. And then the next main character picks up. His name is Moses. Moses came about 600 years later after Abraham. Roughly, he was born in 1400 BC, and he was called the deliverer of the Jews. Why was he the deliverer of the Jews? Because you see, when the Jews then went to Egypt, they grew there. They became a big country, a big group of people, a big family, thousands upon thousands of people. And the Egyptians started to despise them, and they wanted to kick them out of their area. And God said, I want you, Moses, to deliver my people, to deliver the Jews. Take them to that land that I told Abraham about so long ago. I want you to fulfill the promise or the covenant that I've made to my people. I want to look at what he says in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, starting in verse 4. It says, then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho, and there the Lord showed him the whole land. Moses got to see this promised land that had been promised to his ancestors. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. And that was the thing. Moses wasn't the one who was actually going to go into the promised land. He was just the deliverer. He was the one that got his people up out of Egypt, that saved them out of Pharaoh's hands. But he wasn't the one to actually take him into the promised land and continue on in that fulfillment. But look at what it says in the last couple verses of Deuteronomy chapter 34. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Moses is someone who is very revered by Jewish people, one of their greatest prophets, one of their greatest leaders. He was the deliverer of the Jews. And during that time, from when he took them out of Egypt and was trying to get to the promised land, God decided that he wanted to kind of be with the people in a tangible, visible way that they could understand. And he said, I want you to build this kind of house for me, and I want you to call it a tabernacle, and I want you to build it this exact same way. And it said that out of this tabernacle where God supposedly dwelled, there was a pillar of fire by night that lit it up and a pillar of smoke by day that lit up this area so everyone would know this is where God lives. These are God's people. God is with his people. It says this in the book of Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. God said, then have them make a sanctuary for me or a house for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And then he goes on in the book of Exodus to tell them exactly how to build this home. Well, this home that God wanted them to build was a temporary home, and they would move around from place to place, and they would wander until they eventually got to the promised land. And when they got to the promised land, they still had this temporary home for God. And that went on for about the next 400 years. And then the next great hero in Jewish history comes on the scene. His name was David. David was born around 1000 BC, about 400 years after Moses. And David was given the name as the King of the Jews. He was one of the greatest kings of all the Jewish people. Very revered, very famous man. And David was the one that got this vision from God that said, I want to build a permanent home for you, God. I don't want you to have to live in this temporary building. I want it to be in an amazing home, an extravagant home, demonstrating your power, your might, your beauty, your awesomeness. This was the vision that David had, and he wanted to carry that out. And God's promise continued on through David. Look what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. God says, I have been with you wherever you have gone, David, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And David would have been remembering back to people like Abraham, Joseph, Moses, some of the people that we've been talking about today. God said, you will become like one of those men. I want you to carry on their legacy. In verse 10, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. He's like, David, I want you to build this permanent home in the promised land, a permanent place for my people where they can always look to as their home. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. He's talking about David's sons and the sons that will come after them. And he says, your next son, who we later know as Solomon, verse 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so continued on this promise, this covenant that God had made to his people that started with Abraham, continued on with the patriarchs, continued on with Moses, and now with David. And he said, David, Someone from your family will be in control, will be in charge, will be on the throne. You will be the leader of my people throughout all eternity. And I want your son Solomon to build me a temple. And that's exactly what Solomon did. Solomon built this amazing temple for God, filled with gold, jewels, purple linen and cloth. It was an amazing, amazing building. One of the most amazing buildings the world had ever seen. And people really believed this is where God lived. This is where God dwelled. And it was at this point that God continued to tell his people, here's how I want you to worship me. And he'd get with the priests, and the priests had priestly duties and rules and laws that the people had to follow. And everything centered around this temple. Their whole religion was centralized around this one main building in Jerusalem called God's temple. Well, this continued on for the next couple hundred years, and there were kings that followed after David and then Solomon and then his sons and then after them. And there was a series of kings that were good and some kings that were bad until eventually there were so many bad and evil kings that fell away from God and turned their back on God and no longer followed him that God had had enough. And he decided to step in and intervene. And in the year 722 BC, part of the Israelite nation fell to invaders when they thought they were invincible. They thought God would always be with them. They would have no one that would ever come in and conquer them and take over them. But sure enough, the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, called Israel, was destroyed. You can see on this map right here that Israel was divided into two areas. The northern part was called Israel, and the southern part was called Judah. And in 722, Assyria came in, and they tried to conquer both those countries, but they were only able to conquer the northern part. And at that point, many of the Jews went into captivity in Assyria. They were slaves, and many of them ran to other places where they could hide. They went into exile. But still, there was a remnant left in Jerusalem, in Judah. But that only lasted for another 150 years or so until the kings of Judah continued to be evil, like the kings of Israel before them. And then the southern kingdom fell in 586 BC to the Babylonians. A famous king named Nebuchadnezzar, he came in and he destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And more importantly, the most significant event in Israel's history up to this point was he destroyed the Temple of Solomon. The place where God lived, the place where God dwelled, the symbol of who Israel was as a country, as a nation, as a people, as a religion. The temple was destroyed. Interesting, they believe that this temple was destroyed on one particular day called the 9th of Av. Av is a month, like many of our months, like April or May or June. Av is the name of that month. And they believe that the temple was destroyed on the 9th of Av, and I'll tell you why that's significant in a minute. But when this temple was destroyed, it kind of ruined the whole Jewish faith. They were no longer able to offer their sacrifices. They were no longer able to go before God day in and day out and practice their religion it has been told to them to do by God. And so this is when the faith started to change. Up to this point, the faith of Judaism or Jewish people really wasn't called that. They were just Hebrews. They were just followers of God. And at this point, things changed. Now when they got exiled into these other countries, when they spread to other parts of the world, they had to decide, how are we going to worship God without our temple, without our priests? And there started to spring up these places of worship called synagogues, where they would worship God even though they didn't have a temple, even though they didn't have all the sacrifices. But the Jews knew how important it would be to rebuild that temple, and as quickly as possible, that was their goal. Get back to the promised land and rebuild our temple. And sure enough, in only about 70 short years, a group of men made that their plan, their desire, their strategy. And some guys like Ezra and Nehemiah in the Bible that we read about, and another man named Zerubbabel. These men went back to the promised land, and they started to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, its walls, and ultimately rebuild the temple. Now, when they rebuilt the temple, it wasn't near as extravagant or as amazing or as breathtaking as the original temple that Solomon built. It was just a functional temple at this point with just the basics. They didn't have as much money and power and authority as they had earlier on in their existence. But sure enough, they got that temple rebuilt, and they could continue on in their religion. And they thought, this is what we were supposed to do. Everything's back to normal. Everything is going great. And that's what continued to happen on up until we get around to where the turn of the century when the Romans came to be in power. And the Romans started to invade that area. And the Romans took over the area of Israel. And the Jews were allowed to still worship there, but they weren't able to have control. Things weren't like what they thought. And on the scene came the next major character in the Jewish faith and in the Christian faith. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. Now in their notes, you'll see it says Jesus. They don't claim him as the Messiah. That's the main sticking point between the Jewish faith and the Christian faith. And it was at this point in history, when up to this point, anyone who was a follower of God would have just been a follower of God, a Hebrew-type person, or someone who bought into following God. But at this point, when Jesus came on the scene, These paths diverged. They separated. And now people decided, were they followers of Christ? Did they believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Or did they believe that he was not? And the Jewish people there believed this major thing. Jesus was not the promised Messiah, the one who would come and restore our people, bring us back to be the most powerful country in the world, bring us back to being God's chosen people. Listen to what it says in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, as this dialogue went on with the high priest, the main leader of the Jewish faith in Jesus Christ. It starts in chapter 26, verse 57. Those who arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Finally, two men came forward, and they declared, "This fellow Jesus over here said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" When the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, the high priest was furious. Verse 65, he tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. You see, for the Jewish people, they believe there is only one God. And no one else can claim to be God or be equal with God or even be God's son. And when Jesus was doing this, he was claiming to be one with God. "I and the Father are one," is what Jesus said. And this was the highest sin that you could commit in all the Jewish faith, to claim that you were equal with God. And it was because of this that the Jews crucified Jesus Christ. And it was because of this they did not believe that he was the Messiah. Jesus went on to say some other very interesting things that are very important about the temple and things that we're going to talk about in just a minute. In the book of Luke, chapter 21, starting in verse 5, Jesus said this, as some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you have seen here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." Listen to that. Jesus saying, this beautiful temple that you see here, it will be destroyed. Now, why was this temple beautiful? Didn't I say before that when they rebuilt the temple, that it was just kind of plain, it was simple? Yes, that was the case. But there was this king who came about just before Jesus' time, King Herod, and he rebuilt the temple. He added on to this temple that Zerubbabel had built back in the 500 BCs. And he put back into the temple all of its gold, all of its precious linens, all the precious jewels, and he rebuilt the temple to look just like it had in the very beginning when Solomon built it. So the temple was once again beautiful again, right in Jesus' time frame when he was there. And Jesus was saying, you see this temple here that you think now is so beautiful again, it will be destroyed. Every stone will be overturned. And they're just like, I can't believe you're saying that. There's no way this would happen. "Teacher," they asked in verse 7, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" Jesus continued on to say this, "When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. But before all of this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name." And this is exactly what happened in the book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts, this is what went on. These are the things that Jesus' followers and disciples had to go through. Verse 14, "But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves." In verse 20, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written." And then finally in verse 24, "They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Basically what Jesus was doing was he was prophesying, he was predicting what was going to happen in just a few short years. And sure enough, now that we can look back on history, we can see that Jesus' words, Jesus' prophecies and predictions all came about. He was exactly right. Jesus was predicting this great Jewish war that would happen after his death. Jesus died roughly around 33 AD, and about 35 years after that, the war started to spark between the Jews and the Romans who were occupying them at that time. And there was a famous Jewish historian named Josephus who wrote down everything that happened during that time frame. And we have some of his work still alive today. He wrote a book called Jewish Wars. And out of that, we get a lot of history about what was going on during that time frame after Jesus was crucified and when the Jewish people were fighting against the Romans. And the significant event that happened in AD 70 was the second temple that the Jews had built was destroyed again in AD 70. And ironically, it was destroyed again on the exact same day that the first temple had been destroyed, on the 9th of Av. Man, does that seem like a coincidence to you? It seemed like God was trying to get his people's attention. Their second temple was destroyed on the exact same day that it was destroyed the first time. And again, this put the Jewish faith into chaos, in a quandary. How now could they worship their God again? Their temple was now destroyed, and again they were exiled. They had to run everywhere. They had to flee to the mountains, flee to the countryside, just as Jesus had predicted. And it was at this point that modern-day Judaism now started, and modern-day Christianity started, after this time of the temple being destroyed. And from then on, we've now been living in this modern era of Judaism. And ever since that day, for the last 2,000 years, the Jews have been praying and longing to return back to their promised land and go back to that promised land and rebuild the temple again for the third time so that they can continue to worship God in the way that they've always worshiped God. So for the last 2,000 years, that's where modern Judaism is today. And then the last significant event in Jewish history that I want to tell you about is something that happened just recently in some of your guys' lifetimes. In 1948, after World War II, the UN declared Israel as a country again, as an official country in 1948. And this was the time when the Jews finally, after 2,000 years, had been given back their promised land in an official way. And you'll see this map right here, and it shows that center area is all the area that comprises modern-day Israel. And the Jewish people were ecstatic. They were rejoicing. They were celebrating in the streets that day, for finally they could go back to their country. Finally they could live back in their country. But the problem has been they're not able to rebuild their temple. Today their temple, where they want to rebuild it, is on one of the most holy sites of the Islamic faith. And we'll be talking about that next week, something called the Dome of the Rock. And so the Jews are still unable to worship God in the way that they've always wanted to because they can't rebuild their temple. So now that's where all their prayers are focused. They're back in the promised land, but their goal now is to rebuild the temple. So that gives you an idea of how Judaism came about, that it isn't always the way it is today, the way it always was. The first 2,000 years were very different than the last 2,000 years of the Jewish faith. Let's get into some of the other specifics of the Jewish faith. What are the Jewish holy writings? What are their books that they believe are holy? The interesting thing is that their holy book, called the Tanakh, is the same as our Old Testament. The first part of our Bible, the 39 books in our Old Testament, are the exact same books that come right out of the Tanakh. And that's another thing that helps me see that we Christians and Jewish people share the same scriptures, share the same holy writings. In the Tanakh is an acronym for the different parts that comprise the Tanakh. And there's just consonants in the old Hebrewic faith. There's no vowels in that language. And so the T stands for the Torah. And the Torah is the first five books of the Tanakh. And a lot of times this is called the Pentateuch. And that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those first five books of their Old Testament is the same as ours. And it's called the Torah. And there's 613 laws in the Torah. And you may have just seen a scroll that came up on the screen right there. That scroll is the central piece of what's in every synagogue today. In every synagogue, they will open up that scroll and they'll read different parts of that Torah every time that they gather together. The N and the K, the other letters in Tanakh, represent the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim. Those are two words that represent the writings and the prophets. And those are all books like Jeremiah, Isaiah, those are the prophets, and then books that are the writings are books like Psalms and Proverbs, Song of Solomon. Those all make up what is known as the Jewish Bible, called the Tanakh. And then after that, there became a lot of other writings that came about. The first one next was the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is not just one book, it's a group of books. And these are all the oral commentary that rabbis, after the time of Jesus, started commenting on what they read in the Tanakh. And they started coming up with laws and rules and ways that we needed to interpret it. So I would describe that as the oral law that was compiled and written about 200 years after Christ. And that was called the Mishnah. Then the next set of holy scriptures to them is the Talmud, and this came about 500 years after Christ, and it was more commentary. They would look kind of like encyclopedias or dictionaries, a group of many books where many Jewish scholars called rabbis wrote down everything that we need to continue to follow and understand about the Jewish faith. So those are some of the Jewish holy writings. One interesting thing to see is if you want to influence a Jewish person is you can use the Old Testament. They believe in the exact same scripture that we have. What are some of the main Jewish beliefs that they have? One of the words I want you to hear is this word Shema. Say that word Shema out loud. Shema. Shema is a very important word. It's a very important passage of scripture to Jewish people. In fact, they pray the Shema every morning and every evening. It's very important to them. And in fact, when I've been to Jerusalem, I've gone to the Wailing Wall, and this is a picture of people at the Wailing Wall. They're there every morning and every evening reciting the Shema, praying the Shema every single day. Well, what is the Shema? It's found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And here's what it says, starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. That's where they get this monotheistic belief that there's no other gods outside of God. Then it goes on to say this in verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. An interesting thing to understand here is that Jesus Christ quoted this exact same scripture. He quoted the Shema when someone came up to him and said, what's the most important thing in all of Jewish writing? Jesus quoted this verse from the Shema. It goes on in verse 6 to say, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. In other words, he said, this Shema is what we need to all believe. We need to all follow. Everyone needs to know this. In verse 8, he says, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. They take these scriptures literally. Look at this next picture right here. This is a Jewish boy who's doing exactly today what was talked about 2,000 years ago. He's wrapped this around his wrist there, and there's a box on the upper part of his arm. And you can kind of see it vaguely, but on his head, underneath his hat, is another one of those boxes as well. Those boxes are called phylacteries. And that's exactly what they've done, is they've taken this, they've put the words of God, and they put them inside those boxes on little pieces of paper, and they've tied them on their heads, almost like a headband, and they've wrapped them around their arms, and they recite these. They take these pieces of paper out of there, and they read them, they pray over them every single day. They're still doing exactly what God told them to do 2,000 years ago. Amazing. And then verse 9 says, write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. And they do this as well. Not only do they put these scriptures, the word of God, on themselves, they put them in their homes. They put them in these little boxes called mezuzahs, and they place these on their doorposts, on the front door, and many devout Jews will place these in all the doors all throughout their house. In other words, they have the word of God, their scripture, with them everywhere they go. It's in their doors, it's in their buildings, it's on their bodies. They're very passionate about the word of God, something very heavily they believe in. And then the last Jewish belief I want us to talk about is the whole idea of the Messiah. This is the main thing that separates Jewish people from Christian people today. Remember, as I was saying, that Jesus Christ was crucified because they believed he was not the Messiah. You see, the Jews believe that there will be this human, not a divine person, not God, an actual human being, much like David, a king, a leader. And he will come from the line of David. He'll be a political and a military person, and he will come and he will rescue the Jewish people. You see, right around Jesus' time, when they were held captive by the Roman people and then their temple destroyed, ever since then, they've been praying for and longing for this Messiah to come back. Still today, they want the Messiah to come to Jerusalem so they can overthrow the Muslim people, destroy their Dome of the Rock, and rebuild their temple there. The word Messiah literally means anointed one. David was anointed in the Old Testament. They believe someone else will come just like David, a king, a prince, a leader, a powerful person who will come and restore their world. And this is the thing that Jews are still waiting for today. They do not believe that Jesus Christ was that promised Messiah. But yet what we need to realize as Christians is all throughout the Old Testament, there's prophecies, predictions of who the Messiah would be, what he would look like, where he would come from. And at the end of this, I want you to see that you can look at those scriptures and realize that Jesus Christ did fulfill all of those prophecies, hundreds of prophecies about himself. And then finally, I want to wrap up by talking about Judaism today. What's the state of the Jewish faith today? I want to start off by telling you about Orthodox Judaism. Today, that's one of the main branches. There's three main branches of Judaism today, and Orthodox is the oldest, the longest running, and it's the strictest.
the most conservative of all Jews. In fact, if you were a Jew a couple hundred years ago, there would have never been these other branches because the other ones are that new. You would have always been just an Orthodox Jew. You'll see this picture right here that just went away of people that were Orthodox Jews. They believe in all the strict laws, the 613 laws. They dress exactly the way the Old Testament says. They fulfill all the dietary laws. They do everything that the Old Testament says to the letter of the law. They strictly follow those. And those are people that you'll see walking around wearing all black and white. They'll have very long hair coming down and sideburns, and they'll wear their hats. They believe everything has to be completely followed strictly to the letter of the law. Those are Orthodox Jews. And then a couple hundred years ago, starting in Germany, there was a group of people that had finally said, you know what, this is the way the Jewish faith has been for hundreds of years, almost thousands of years, and we believe it needs to change, it needs to modernize. It was a period in history called the Enlightenment period. And a group of Jewish people who lived in Germany said, we now believe that we don't have to interpret and follow all of those laws strictly the way they are. These are people today who are called Reform Jews. And they are the most liberal wing of all Jews today. And they see that these laws are not laws. They see them as guidelines or suggestions or principles that we could follow. And Reform Jews today don't follow all the laws strictly. They just choose to follow the ones that they believe they need to. They believe in a liberal interpretation of all those rules. And there's a lot of people in America today that are Reform Jews. In fact, that's the largest group of American Jews today, are people that fall in this category of Reform Jews. And then finally, the last main group of Jews today are conservative Jews. And conservative Jews are people right in between the Orthodox and the Reform. They're kind of the middle of the road. They believe that they need to follow most all of the laws, but not necessarily all of them. And they would dress just like you and I would today, just the same way that a Reform Jew would. They don't have to dress like the picture of the people that you saw just a few moments ago. And this is a group that started just about 100 years ago. So if you're looking for Jewish people in America today, most of the ones you will find will fall into those last two categories, Reform Jews or conservative Jews. They make up about 75% of all the Jews that live in America today. Only about 20% of the Jews living in America are Orthodox Jews or devout Jews. So that gives you kind of a basic overview and understanding of the Jewish faith, their history, their holy writings, their main beliefs, and what that religion looks like today in America. But again, the main reason that we looked at the Jewish faith is so that we could understand it. Now you're educated, you're informed about it, but we have to ask ourselves these two main questions. If you look on your notes there on the application, how can we influence a Jewish person? And then what can we learn from people of Jewish faith? What I want us to do throughout this whole series is say, what can we learn from people of other faiths and how can we influence these people? How can we not cram our religion down their throats and condemn them and bash them, but instead influence them and encourage them and share with them and then also learn from them and gain some things from them? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to watch this video of a man I met named Rabbi Jack Zimmerman, who grew up a conservative Jew and who later claimed to became a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ. Listen to his story.
My name is Jack Zimmerman. I'm a Messianic Jewish rabbi. In other words, I'm a Jew who believes that Yeshua or Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel. And I'm the congregational leader for Congregation Beth Simcha. And it's a congregation of Jews and Gentiles who come together to worship Jesus. I'm also the staff evangelist for Phoenix-based Jewish Voice Ministries International. I was born in a conservative Jewish household in New York, and my tradition growing up was we went to Hebrew school, we had our bar mitzvah, we didn't eat pork, we didn't eat shellfish, and heaven forbid we eat a cheeseburger. And when I was about 29 years old, I married a Christian girl, and we met and married in 4 months, and she actually witnessed to me, shared the good news, shared the gospel with me from the Old Testament messianic prophecy on our honeymoon, of all places. And several weeks later, I asked Jesus into my life in a little church in Fort Pierce, Florida. Oh, no question. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, hands down. Because most of the other messianic prophecies, I answered by saying, well, that's okay, when my Messiah comes, he'll fulfill all that stuff. But the scriptures in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, say that the promised Messiah would have had to have come and died before the destruction of the second temple. I said, wait a minute, that happened in 70 AD. That proves that my Messiah had to have already come the first time. And the only one who could fit all of the qualifications was Jesus. As you interact with Jewish people, establish a friendship, establish a loveship, obviously, because God says to love your neighbor. But most importantly, take the opportunity to share the gospel, to share the good news. You know, many people think that Jewish people have a different way to Christ through the Mosaic covenant. But the Bible says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And when he says no one, he means no one, Jewish people included. Also, when you talk to Jewish people about Jesus, don't tell them that they're going to convert. You know, to a Christian, the word convert means a heart change. To a Jewish person, the word convert means I'm losing my religion, to quote the song by R.E.M. And that's not the case at all. You're not, you don't cease being Jewish. In fact, you're even more Jewish because you believe now in the greatest Jew who ever walked the face of the earth.
So there you can see Jack gave us some amazing advice. He said, if you want to reach out, you want to influence, you want to encourage someone of the Jewish faith, use the scripture, use the Bible, use the prophecies found in the Old Testament, and then show them the New Testament. Show them how Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies. The Bible is the key to that. And then lastly, what can we do to learn from people of Jewish faith? What can they teach us that maybe we need to understand and we need to improve on in our own faith? You see, Jewish people are called people of the book. As you've seen throughout the history I've been talking about, they love their Bible. They love their word. They wear it on their bodies. They put it on their doors, on their places of worship. They know their Bible inside and out. Most Jews know all the 613 laws found in the Torah. They know all their scripture. They memorize huge passages of the Old Testament. How about us today? If Jews are people of the book, are we people of our book? Do we know this Bible? Do we read this Bible? Do we wear this Bible on us spiritually? Do we know it inside and out? Has it become one with us? I think that's something that we can definitely learn and apply in our own lives today, is that we need to be people like Jews who love this book, who read this book, who understand this book. And if you truly want to reach out to someone of the Jewish faith, you need to understand this and know this and share it with someone else. I want to wrap this up today by just spending a few moments in prayer. And I want to encourage you just to have a moment of silence, maybe close your eyes or just simply bow your heads, not be distracted by anyone else around you. And there may be some of you here today that know someone. You have a friend or a family member who's of the Jewish faith, and maybe you want to spend some time just praying for them. But maybe there's a large group of you here today that don't. You don't know of someone who's of the Jewish faith. You're thinking, how does this apply to me today? How can I relate this to my life? Hopefully today you've been convicted that you need to know your Bible even better. I want to encourage you just to spend some time talking to God and say, God, I will love your Bible. I will read your Bible. I will know it and own it the way that my Jewish brothers do today. So would you join me in prayer? Dear God, I thank you for giving us the Bible, your word, your history, your message to us, helping us know how to live, helping us to know who your son Jesus Christ truly is. God, we unashamedly base everything we believe on this word and on your scripture. God, today we pray that you would help us to have hearts of compassion and love and care for our Jewish brothers and sisters, that we would reach out to them, that we wouldn't belittle them and judge them and look down upon them, but that we would love them, we would develop a friendship with them, that we would share with them the Bible and ultimately the good news of your son, Jesus Christ, in a loving, caring way. And then God, I just pray for all of us that we would develop more of a love and a passion for your word, that we would want to read it instead of feeling like we have to read it, that it would become something that we would memorize, that we would place inside of our hearts, that we would carry it around with us spiritually everywhere that we go. Thank you so much for your son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.